Good morning. Good morning, church. Good morning, those out in Facebook land. So Pastor I said, so you have 10 minutes. Do you think you can open with the scripture? I guess I can. Amen. So this is what God gave me. Hebrews 11 and 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Then I'm going to read verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And Pastor Oz has been teaching on faith, and it's one of those things I have to admit that I have been struggling with myself. But we know that without faith, that we cannot please God. We have to believe. If he said it, it's going to come to pass. We have to believe what God said. We have to believe his word. And there's nothing too hard for God. There's nothing that's impossible for God. So, you know, this morning, Father, I just ask God that those that are struggling, Father, this morning with their faith, with unbelief, Father God, I ask, oh God, that you would touch them right now. Increase their faith, Father God, in you, Father. Because, God, we know that without you, we can do nothing. We know, God, that all things are possible with you, Father God. So that as we enter into worship on this morning, I ask, oh God, that you would touch right now. God, that you would walk up and down the aisles and touch everyone, Father, that needs their faith increased this morning, Father. And we just thank you and we believe you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, Lord of the harvest. Hallelujah. Glorious day. Hope everybody had a nice Thanksgiving. We know in God's presence we're most thankful. Amen. For him. I'm going to be reading out of Romans 5 this morning. You know, Pastor's been teaching the love and the faith teachings, and it's been just powerful. If you haven't logged on Wednesdays for Bible study, you're missing out. I know Pastor spends a lot of time preparing because it comes across, and it's been rich. And, you know, we're building something in God's kingdom, and it comes from his word. We need the foundation in our own lives with his word, amen? So reading in Romans 5, starting in the first verse, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, most of us are going through some major things today. Our prayer nights on Zoom, the list gets longer and longer and longer. Really serious things. But Scripture says we've been justified by faith. We need more faith. Pastor's been preaching that. We need an abundance of faith. When we have that faith, we have peace, amen, even in the midst of those struggles, through only one name, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Wow. You know, some days I feel like I'm getting knocked over to the right, to the left. But we have access through that faith, that abundance of faith brings us into this grace, his grace, grace upon grace, in which we then stand. What does Scripture say? Having done all else, stand. It gets harder and harder some days to stand. We need more faith, and we need to have more grace. through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have hope in the glory of God when we enter by faith into this grace. It's an abundant grace. Then we rejoice and we have hope. Faith produces hope. If you don't have faith, what do you put your hope in? Right? Amen? And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Saints, persevere today. We have tribulation, but we need to persevere. We've been hearing that word over and over. And perseverance, character. You know, really, God's about digging layer by layer by layer. And tribulation, producing perseverance, produces character. He wants character in all of us as we build the kingdom of heaven here on earth. And character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because of what? Because of the love of God that has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. See, we have hope. He's pouring out by his Holy Spirit, giving us hope. Don't despair, saints. Don't despair. Persevere. For when we were still without strength, in due time, what happened? Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God. We get to that point, don't we? But God. And we don't stop there. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath. Oh, thank you, Lord. Only through him. We're saved only through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Saints, we've already received reconciliation. Now it's time to judge our hearts, Lord, as we come to your table to partake. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done. Scripture says, "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And Lord, we remember what you've done, that you brought reconciliation to us, Lord God, even as sinners, Lord, through your blood and through the breaking of your body. Bless this bread, Lord God, as we come together to be one loaf with you, Lord, at the table. Thank you for the breaking of your body. In Jesus' name, partake. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Lord, we thank you. We fail over and over again, but Lord, the shedding of your blood created a new covenant a covenant. It's not a contract. It's a covenant that you made by the pouring out of your blood. Bless this cup as we partake it, remembering you, Lord, in your blood, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. We have been talking about the love of God. We've been talking about faith. And, of course, Philip's passage today was faith, hope, and love. And we spoke about hope even before we began discussing love and faith. But we see whenever Paul writes, he's always in his passages, he's discussing faith, hope, and love. And the three are just powerful attributes of God. Of course, we know that Paul has said we need hope, we need faith. The greatest of these is love. Sharon started the service today with the author of Hebrews, who talked about, apart from faith, it's impossible to please God. So the three things, faith, hope, and love, work together. I have been in talking about God's love. I've also brought up some of the matters about God's covenant with us. And so I really want to tie together faith and love and the covenant of the Lord. I want to spend a little more time dealing with the issue of covenant. And so we're gonna go right back to the beginning of Scripture, and we're gonna go back to the book of Genesis. What Genesis is doing, and we'll go right back to the very first chapter of Scripture, Genesis 1. Genesis has to do with the foundations of God's relationship to man, the foundation of God's relationship to his people, the foundation of God's relationship to all his creation and all human beings. And what is central in the book of Genesis, if there's an idea, a main thesis that Genesis is trying to establish, it's the idea of covenant. So I want to go, particularly, I want to go back to the sixth day of creation. The sixth day of creation is when God creates man, and I want to see that. I want to see what God is suggesting, what's in the background, what God is laying as the foundation in this creation of man. So, Father, we just come before your throne in Jesus' name, Lord. And I pray, Father, that, Lord, we would understand centrality of covenant. We would understand what covenant is. And we would see and recognize in this idea of covenant, Lord, that you so clearly and powerfully established in the book of Genesis, we might understand how your love and our faith is so central, Lord, to this idea of covenant. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. So Genesis 1, let's start with verse 26. This is where we see initially this idea of covenant being established. But let's see what else God is doing when he creates man. And the creation of man on the sixth day of creation starts, for all intents and purposes, in chapter 1, verse 26 of Genesis. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. I'm just going to point out some things, not elaborate on them. I'm more interested in just kind of accumulating some snapshots, some pictures here. we see clearly in the beginning where God creates man, we see purpose. There's purpose in the heart of God. We see that that purpose has to do with human beings looking like God, acting like God, valuing what God values, seeing what God sees. They're made in the image and likeness of God, representing God. We see this issue of dominion. Human beings are given authority, and they're given authority to rule on God's behalf in the midst of God's creation. Then verse 28, and God blessed them. We see blessing. God's purpose, God's intent, God's authority, God's creating man in his own image and likeness is tied together. That the glue that holds it all together is that God blesses. And whatever God blesses, of course, prospers. Whatever God blesses, increases. Whatever God blesses is cared for. Whatever God blesses is empowered. And God blesses human beings, and the Lord says to them. Now there's commandments. There's the issue of obedience is there. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. While we see God's purpose, while we see God's blessing, while we see God's desires, while we see God's authority emerge, there's these things are connected and related to obedience on our part. Human beings are called to obey God. And the Lord talks about fruitfulness and multiplication and filling and subduing. He talks about that in relationship to the blessing that God gives us. Whatever God commands us to do, he blesses us first so that what he calls us to do, he empowers us. And he empowers us by his blessing. That's so important to see and understand. God is not some kind of cold-hearted, authoritarian commander. He does everything he does in the context of blessing. He desires to bless us. In fact, his blessing empowers us to obey him. Verse 29, and God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God provides sustenance as well. He provides nurture. He provides what we need to survive. And when these, and I'm just looking at these as a few images behind the creation scene. When God sums up everything that's just been listed and observed, God declares this, and God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, it's interesting, the first 5 days of creation, God looks at what he's created, and he says, it's good. But when he makes man on that sixth day, he says, it's very good. And there was the evening, and there was the morning, day six. And so we understand the creation of man. We look at some more images in the second chapter, verse 15, and we're looking primarily at the human creation here. Verse 15 says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. There's work. There's guarding, there's valuing that's taking place, and there's a commandment again. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, there's warning here. God adds warning. In the midst of all the blessing, in the midst of things that the Lord sees as very good, in the midst of making man in his own image and likeness, in the midst of giving man authority, so many things, so many positive things, there is still nonetheless a warning. God warns people. He doesn't warn people to trip people up. He doesn't warn people to bully people. He doesn't warn people to discourage people. He warns people because that's part of the reality of nature. In spite of this earth being very good, this process of establishing God's authority in the earth is nonetheless still going to have challenges. There are still going to be challenges. I want you to understand these challenges were there before human beings sinned. We tend to look at this idea of the fall of man, that everything bad starts with the fall of man. Well, everything bad may have started with the fall of man, but not everything difficult. There were still going to be difficulties in subduing the earth. That's part of the idea of God's kingdom. There are going to be challenges. There would always be challenges. Every challenge we face is not simply because we've sinned, although our sin complicates the way life works out. But there were going to be challenges. And the Lord, one of the challenges is that there is something there in the very fabric of creation that we need to be warned about. And there was a tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, I'm going to make a comment about a bigger issue that's going on in this whole creation process, but I want to read the very next verse, because what comes next gives us a clue. It helps to imply what is going on here in the way God is setting up creation, the way God is setting up human life and human existence and human purpose, how God is setting this issue up about getting dominion and having God's authority. Something that is not explicitly in the text, but is there nonetheless. And this may be one of the biggest things in the creation narrative, unstated but there, and that is that the man and the woman are in relationship with God. God, who creates the cosmos, who creates the universe out of his own goodness, out of his own graciousness, out of his own desire to share what he has in terms of love, in terms of goodness, in terms of blessing. His desire to share it with not just a cosmos, but with beings who are created in his image and likeness implies something very significant there. If I say that my children are created in my image and likeness, and they are. When I say anyone is created in my image and likeness, well, that which is created in my image and likeness is not my pet, is not my tree, is not my house, is not my money. It is a being exactly like me, part of me, part of my family. When the Lord says at the start, man is created in his image and likeness, he's different from the beasts of the field. He's different from the birds of the air. He's different from the stars of the sky. He's different from all the created order. And what that implies is God's desire to share a relationship with his creation through making those human beings, the man and the woman, in his own image and likeness. So what we see here in that initial statement about God creating man in his image and likeness is God desires relationship. In fact, God is in relationship with the man and the woman. And the Lord understands, as we understand, as we know all too well, relationships can go in the right direction, relationships can go in the wrong direction. And in order for that relationship to grow in the right direction, the Lord says, verse 16, he commands the man, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." There is something within the very fabric of creation that can threaten the relationship that God has with human beings. That relationship is primary. In this whole creation narrative, the purpose of it is for us to understand the most important aspects of God's dealing with human beings, God's creating human beings, and its relationship. And the difficulties are a threat to relationship. Now, I set that all up to you because the very next verse, verse 18, then the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." The man is alone. He creates the man. The woman has not yet been created. And directly after this threat of this tree in the midst of the garden, the Lord deals with the issue of relationship. Relationship and the threat of this tree are put in the juxtaposition. They're put next to each other. God's desire for relationship is the primary thrust of creation. The first relationship recorded is the relationship between the man and the woman. The man is alone, and God creates a helper for him. Now, what that word is in the Hebrew there, the helper is really what we would call an alter ego. This word has to do, this is the picture. And you know, we're gonna talk about shortly that the man and the woman, as they're created, the man and the woman, it says, we're both naked and we're not ashamed. Now, this Hebrew word for the helpmate, the alter ego, this is the picture in the Hebrew. It's two individuals standing face to face, standing shoulder to shoulder, standing knee to knee. That's what that word means in the Hebrew. Now, if they're both naked, that's a sexual image. It's a very powerful image. It's an image of intimacy. It's an image of relationship at its deepest human level. And it's posed there in light of this tree that will break, if man chooses to disobey God, will break even a greater relationship than the most intimate relationship that two human beings can share, a man and a woman in marriage. This is powerful stuff. This is in the narrative. A Hebrew reader would clearly understand that. We don't always understand it. I mean, we do the best we can. When you're translating something from one language to another, you do the best you can. But there are implications you can get by learning Hebrew. And so he says, he continues, "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them." And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the animals and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. But the Lord's going to take care of that. Adam needs someone that corresponds to him in the same way the animals who were already created, obviously, male and female. But for Adam, there was not found a helper for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. Now notice, everything in creation comes from the ground. That's the idea that everything comes from creation, including the man. God forms the man from the ground. Everything that comes from the ground in creation means that all creation is related. There's this kind of a relationship that all creation has to each other, from the animals to the birds to the insects to even human beings. But the woman is taken out of the side of the man, which means the woman has a special relationship to the man. There's something special about human relationships. And since the male and the female, well, the image of God says, in the image of God, he created him, man, mankind, in the image of God, male and female. Male and female are in the image of God, but there's something special about the relationship of the man and the woman that doesn't simply show that all the creation is related to each other. There's something special about the relationship of the man and the woman to the Creator. The man and the woman is created in the image of God. The rest of creation, including human beings, are created from the ground. They have a relationship to the cosmos. But God, the man and the woman, have a special relationship. The Lord God causes a deep sleep to fall upon the man. I think maybe you've heard me, some of you may have heard me comment on it, that Hebrew word to go into a deep sleep is only used a handful of times in the Old Testament. And it talks about a deep sleep would be like putting people, under deep anesthesia and performing surgery. And as I've said before, you understand that when we go under for surgery, when we're going under anesthesia, it's like we're being slowed down and brought as close as we can to death without being put to death, so that we're at rest, so that we're at peace, so that we're calm. Well, human beings may have invented anesthesia, but God thought about anesthesia way before that. He puts Adam in a deep sleep, and he brings the woman out of his side. Now that those few words about human beings in Scripture going into a deep sleep, and it's very interesting that when we get to Abraham and the covenant, when God makes the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, he puts him in a deep sleep. There's something about this deep sleep that actually becomes connected with covenant. And the deep sleep that it's all pointing toward ultimately is the deep sleep that Jesus went into for all of us. He died on the cross. He went into a deep sleep. And you remember, before he died, they pierced his side when he was on the cross, and out of his side came blood and water. The church was birthed out of Jesus' side. Jesus is put into a deep sleep, and his woman, the bride, comes to life. Adam is the first image of the bride coming out of his deep sleep. This is powerful stuff, guys. Do you understand? I mean, like if we say Genesis is written in 1500 BC and the Gospels are written in 40, 50 AD, you have like this 1500 some years of these writings that God is laying the images, the parts of the puzzle that get us to understand how he views things. See, we're dealing with an eternal being. When you deal with an eternal being, somebody can say something in 1500 BC, and somebody can write something and prophesy something in 1000 BC, and somebody can prophesy something in 400 BC, and it all comes to pass and makes sense when Jesus steps forth. That's how an eternal being reveals himself. He didn't sit down with somebody in 1500 BC and say, well, let me give you the whole plan here for 1500 years, because their brains would have exploded. They could not have understood it. But God takes snapshots moment by moment to reveal his purpose. Now, you know why that's important? Because that's exactly how God works with us. I don't understand what's going on in my life right now. Well, I didn't understand what was going on in my life 10 years ago. I didn't understand what was going on in my life when I was a young man. I didn't understand why this happened and that happened. But over the course of my life, you begin to put the collage together. You begin to put things together. That's how God communicates. God will take your entire life to communicate to you. A being bounded by time, by a start, by a middle, and a finish, a conception, a birth, a life, and a death, to an eternal being who has no beginning and no end. But he does these things. This is how he does things. And that's why the next few weeks that we spend on covenant are going to be important. I want you to see this and understand this. So the Lord wakes him up. He brings him out of anesthesia. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he fashioned into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. This relationship. And see, we, our relationship with God, we're taken out of the side of Jesus, and Jesus can look at us and say, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is my bride. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's a relational image. It's a sexual image, but it's a relational image. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. We go to chapter 3. We understand. We talked about the fall. We talked about the serpent. And the serpent focuses right in the fall on that tree that the Lord said, do not partake of. The serpent says to the woman in verse 1 of Genesis 3, the second half, he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? But the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. What's really interesting about it, God never said anything about not touching it. He just said, don't eat it. She said, you shouldn't touch it. Now, maybe that was just something in her mind. It's this human tendency to say, well, if my dad says, don't get, you know, don't step into the street, don't go in the street, because you might get run by a car. We might say, well, my dad says, don't even get 20 feet near that street. It's not necessarily a bad thing. It's a human thing. It's a human thing of adding, if you will, details that are not there, that were never there, that were never stated, even if those details might be something good for us to begin with. But there's something about this in human nature. We have a tendency to add details to our minds. It's so interesting when there's a conflict. Okay, there's a conflict and you sit down and you're trying to do conflict resolution as a pastor, maybe between spouses, maybe between brothers and sisters in Christ, maybe between parents and children, maybe between siblings, whatever the conflict is. And you hear the story from the different people in the situation and the stories don't match. They do not match. And you start to wonder, well, who's telling the truth? Who's not telling the truth? But what you see is there is a human tendency to add details. See, this is why we need scripture that stands outside of us. This is why we need accountability to people who stand outside of us. That's why we need a third person to say, well, I was there, and what neither of them is saying is correct. We need this. We absolutely, as human beings, need accountability. We can call it counseling. We can call it therapy. We can count it meetings. We can count it, call it accountability. We can count it whatever we need, but we need help because we add details. It's a human tendency. This is from the beginning. These are primeval events that are laying out for us patterns. This is how God is and how he works. This is how human beings are and how they work. This is what is truth and what's not truth. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not certainly die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And let me say to you, the serpent didn't lie. This was what God's concern was from the beginning. Good and evil exist in the world. God is good, and the absence of God is evil. Whatever God says is good, and whatever God does not say is evil. God is the defining element of good and evil, and that's how God set the universe in motion, that he, in terms of who he was, would be the basis of good and evil, the basis of truth and falsehood, the basis of light and darkness. He is that, and it is through our relationship with him that we come to understand good and evil, not on the basis of our own powers of observation. The whole point of this other tree was the moment man decided to disobey God and decided to take into his own hands what it means to determine what's good and evil. In other words, what I see is good and evil. What I think is good and evil. What I feel is good and evil. What I decide is good and evil. Relationship with God was broken. The very basis of the image of God, our dominion in the earth, our blessing, our source of life, our source of work, our source of purpose, our own relationships. The moment we took it in our own hands to determine good and evil based not on who God is, but on who we are, This is what the story is teaching us. This is what the story is telling us. And we still, to this day, we struggle. And the little snapshot before this all happens was Eve adding words to the commandment of God that God never said. It was already there. The potential was there within human beings to say, I see something that God doesn't see. I've heard something that God hasn't heard. And the serpent brings that distrust of who God is. He introduces that into the situation, and Eve starts to turn from God. And human beings start to turn from God, and relationships are broken. The moment I become the chief determiner of good and evil, relationships are broken. The basis of every divorce, the basis of every parent separating from child, child separating from parents, the basis of every brother separating from sister, sister separating from brothers, siblings separating from siblings, the basis of every nation separating from other nations, the basis of every ethnic group separating from other ethnic groups, the basis of every broken relationship in human history that ever has, is presently taking place, or ever will, is we become God. I make the decision. And if I don't like what you say or what you do, or I evaluate what you say or you do as evil, and I determine what good is, and I determine what evil is, it is the basis of the mess we're in right now. It is the absolute basis of the mess that we're in right now. The serpent didn't lie. He said, God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will see yourself like a god. And what the serpent says here is very true. Only a god has the power to determine what's good and evil. Because that God who just created the entire universe created that universe based on who he is. Do you know what's love? What's God? That's love. And you know what's not God? What's not God is not love. Do you know what truth is? God is truth. Do you know what's not truth? What's not God? We could go right down the line with every virtue, every vice, every issue. But what human beings did, they chose, rather than to let God and our relationship with God be the defining principle of the cosmos, they decided to make me and what I see and what I experience. And brethren, this is a simple synopsis of all the problems in human history, all the problems in the universe. It's that I choose what I see is right, who I vote for, who I like, who I hate, who I say affirms me, who I say disaffirms me. I make myself the ultimate standard of good and evil. So here's what happens when the serpent, the process is beginning. Eve's adding things in her mind that were never stated, but she believes they were stated. The serpent says, no, that will make you like God. And you know what? You want to be like God. It's up to you. What's switching is the focus of sustaining the universe is now shifting from God onto human beings' shoulders. It's up to me versus it's up to God. And now what happens is Eve's desires begin to kick in. Something is going on inside of her, and there's something, this desire for these things that she doesn't have is beginning to kick into gear. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that it was a tree that was desired to make one wise, her desires kick in. Her brain kicks in when she starts adding details. Her will kicks in when she starts considering what the serpent has said, and now her emotions, her desires kick in. Everything inside of her, a mind that's meant to see the glory, the beauty of God, and to dwell in that, a will that is supposed to simply receive blessing after blessing after blessing from God, now is considering what her own choices are going to be, and now her desires, which are to be for God, her desires for herself are kicking in. And she took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And notice the passive implication there. Adam was sitting here, they're watching this whole scenario take place, and he could have stood up and said, "Let's not do that, Eve. Let's do what God said." It's interesting. It's not called the sin of Eve, is it? It's called the sin of Adam. Even though Eve looks like the chief perpetrator of the crime, Adam was there watching right along, and he just kind of let her do it. Later on, we'll see. I mean, this is human nature. And this is how men set things up. I won't say anything. And when it all falls to heaven, when it all falls to hell, she said, "Well, I was innocent. I had nothing to do with it." And in so much marriage counseling, that's men. "I'm innocent. I didn't do anything. I'm just sitting here kind of watching her do all of this." Well, yeah, you are sitting there watching her doing all of that. She gave the fruit to her husband, and he willingly ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloth. It's they were naked and not ashamed when God created them. And the old rabbinic teaching says that they were naked, but they were clothed with the glory of God. That's why they weren't ashamed. And all of a sudden, they're no longer clothed with the glory of God because the glory departs where there's sin, and they look at each other and they see themselves naked. That's a good explanation for that. And they realize they need to be clothed with something. Something that they were clothed with earlier in this pristine innocence of this relationship with God was gone. Whether the rabbis are right in that or not, I don't know, but something's changed, something's different, and they need to be clothed with, means they were clothed with something. That's where it's probably a pretty good inference by the rabbis. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloth. And they heard the voice of the Lord God, the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. The Hebrew has to do with God is speaking to them. And actually, when they're walking in the cool of the day, the Hebrew says they're walking in the spirit of the day. The spirit of the day, the Holy Spirit, that God's desire to bless, God's desire to be in relationship, God's desire to share. And the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. That's what sin does. It breaks relationships. And instead of being naked and not ashamed, we hide ourselves because of shame, because of guilt, because of all of these things that take place when relationships are broken. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked?" It's not that God doesn't know. It's a rhetorical question. "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." And the immediate effects of sin. Blame shifting. If I had a dollar for all the years that I have counseled people, and you automatically, it's very rare when a person comes in and says, "I'm having a problem with my wife," and you know what? The majority of it's on me. Help me, Pastor. Well, if I had a dollar for that, I wouldn't be very rich at all. But if I had a dollar for the "he said," "she said," "this one did," "that one did," "this one did," and it's not just with marriage counseling. People in prison who, "Well, you know, I did some things wrong, but it's my parents' fault that I'm here. It's my wife's fault that I'm here. It's society's. It's the cops' fault that I'm here." You know, and you always hear what I call partial repentance. "Yeah, I'm to blame, but," and I'm to blame, and maybe I'll mention one or two things, but I'm going to name 27 things that everybody else. Young man, that I ministered to for years. Was in prison for a long time. I visited him in numbers of different jails, moving from local charges to county charges to federal charges. And I remember after several years, and I'd go in and I'd be prepared for the, I did wrong, but the litany of it's everybody else's fault. I went and I visited him and he said, my ex-wife doesn't trust me. And you know what? I understand why she doesn't trust me. Because of what I did. And that was it. My kids are alienated from me. I don't blame them because of what I did. And at that point, I realized, see, that's real repentance. See, that's the difference between this, I did this, but, you know, I know I do some things wrong. But then going on and on and on and on about everyone else, there is no repentance. That's not even repentance. Real repentance is David saying, I'm the man. You're right. I'm the man. I'm an adulterer. I'm a murderer. And he said that knowing, he admitted to that knowing that the penalty for adultery and murder was death. That's real repentance, brother. That's mea culpa, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa. That's the tradition I was raised in, a Latin tradition. Through my fault, through my most grievous fault. That's real repentance. The man and the woman, there's no repentance here. It's the woman. Then the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. The devil did it. The devil took over me. You know, that's not an excuse with God. Can you imagine somebody going before the throne of God and laying out your sin? Well, it was the devil's fault. And the Lord, okay, assign that person to hell. Next, the devil is not an excuse any more than each other is. The Lord God said to the serpent, now this is so, I want everybody to see this. Do you know that the man and the woman are not cursed? Look who is cursed. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, you are cursed. Verse 15, this is really important here. He curses the serpent. To the woman, he says, in verse 16, I'm jumping out of order here, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be toward your husband. He shall rule over you. There's no curse. He just says, difficulties are coming your way. To the man, he says, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Doesn't say you're cursed. He says, the ground is cursed on account of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The ground is cursed. The serpent is cursed. The man and the woman are not cursed. In fact, the only thing that is given to the man and the woman is a promise. Verse 15. I will put hostility between you, serpent, and you, woman, between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. He shall bruise your head. He shall literally crush your head. And you shall bruise his heel. That's a promise. There is a promise. Because now a battle has been set up. A hostility has been set up. Enmity. And the Lord is saying, okay, you want to choose between good and evil, man and woman. Well, welcome to the club. Be gods and start choosing between good and evil. The burden of God, hood will be upon you, and your frame is not going to wear it well, because there's only one God in the universe. I'm God. I'm the only one who could bear that burden. And that's why the difficulties given to the man and the woman are, you want to act like God, give it a whirl. But the Lord does something here. The Lord says, but I am going to set up, even in the midst of your being separated from me in relationship, I'm going to set a hostility up between you and the serpent. You will understand through the difficulties of your godhood, which you're not going to be able to bear, but you're also going to understand that there is a hostile, demonic, evil element out there seeking to destroy you. And I'm going to set something up here, because it is going to be through the consequences of your actions. You're going to learn to repent. You're going to learn to return to this relationship, this broken relationship with me. Your relationships are going to be broken because of this. And your relationship with me is broken. But you see, I'm going to work. See, what Genesis 1, 2, and 3 says is God is going to work. He immediately begins to go to work to resolve the difficulties. He doesn't say, the man and the woman, I've got nothing more to do with you. I'm so sick and tired. I'm sick and tired of what you just did. I don't ever want to hear from you again. He goes to work reestablishing the relationships. And as we go through Genesis 6 with Noah, as we go through Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel, when we go through Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 and 22, and the relationship that the Lord has with Abraham and Sarah, God is working to reestablish relationship from day one. And day one, as he sets this issue up, there's a seed of the woman, that's humanity, and there's a seed of the serpent, which is the demonic realm, and these two realms are going to collide, but there is going to be someone born of the woman, born of flesh and blood, who is going to crush the serpent's head. And so he begins with the basis of covenant. And the basis of covenant is that God gives promises. God loves. God seeks to heal and remedy. And he heals and remedies in a context in which he does not set people free from the consequences of what they do. Now, he's talking about sending his son. We know who the seed of the woman is, who's going to crush the serpent's head. It's the prophecy that Jesus is coming. We understand that. And we understand that Jesus removes ultimate consequences from us, the consequences that every one of us should experience because of our sin and our broken relationship with God and our broken relationship with one another and our seeking our own will and way, which is making ourselves gods and are constantly listening to the enemy of our souls. We know there are all kinds of consequences that God removes. But I just want you to see, the Lord does not remove every consequence. Suffering becomes God's tool to bring us back. When we ask the question, God, why am I going through this? We already have the answer. Well, perhaps there's some consequences of things you're doing and you don't even see what you're doing. I'm just trying to get you to understand. God is still a good God, and he removes the majority of consequences from us. But we need to understand that sometimes consequences hit us right between the eye when we refuse those consequences. Going back to this young man who I talked to him in jail, and after some years in jail, he actually repented and turned back to the Lord because he had known the Lord. He had done these things even knowing the Lord. And he talked about a life decision that he made that really set him down the path of evil. And he said, when I went to the door, a particular place that I went to that caused his whole life to, instead of heading toward the Lord, turn downward away from the Lord. Instead of building his marriage and building his family, it broke. It destroyed his marriage and nearly destroyed his family. He said, when I made the decision that day, as I walked up to the door, he goes, the Holy Spirit in an almost audible voice said to me, what are you doing? Stop! He said, and I went anyways. He said, and I'm sure sorry that it took the Lord to put me into jail all these years for me to understand. See, that's where consequences do happen. That's where God allows consequences. And see, that God allows consequences. It's called the fear of the Lord. There is an idea, a false idea among Christians that, well, we can pretty much do anything we want because of the grace of the Lord. Well, you can pretty much do whatever you want with or without the grace of the Lord, but with or without the grace of the Lord, there are going to be consequences. You can do anything you want, but there's consequences. You can buy anything you want, but some of the things you buy, there are going to be consequences. See, that's the fear of God. That's the fear of the Lord. We have to understand this. But finally, the Lord says, the man called his wife's name Hava. Hava in Hebrew, that's Eve. It means life. He called her name life. See, even after the sin, even after the alienation from God, even after the consequences, the hope that God had given. See, Adam and the woman understood that God was already starting to remedy the situation when he made that promise. Your seed will destroy the serpent's seed. Now, Adam understands then, and see, this is big for Adam because the scripture said that the Lord said, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's why they were hiding from God. They were prepared to die. They'd never even seen anybody die at that point. They're the first two human beings in existence. They don't even know what death is, but they know it's not anything good. They were preparing to die. The serpent told them, you'll not surely die. You won't certainly die. And they were both right. They didn't die a physical death, which is what the serpent was saying. But what died in the garden? Their relationship with God. That's the death that God says is a greater death than any other death. That's why we as believers in Christ, we can die, and it's not that big of a deal. Oh, it's a big deal for those of us who are left behind. We miss our loved ones. It's not that big of a deal because that's not the real death. A person who dies in Christ, the relationship with God continues for all eternity. We have to understand that what died was their relationship with the Lord. And God works very quickly to resolve that. And the very fact that he looks at Eve and calls her, well, she wasn't called Eve unto that point. He was called Adam. She was called the woman. He calls her Hava, life, because he understands for this child to be born to her who's going to crush the serpent's head, she's got to give birth to more. She's going to live. We're going to live. So he calls her Hava because she was the mother of all living. Life giver is what Hava means in the Hebrew, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. He gets rid of their fig leaves and he covers them with animal skin. The first animal died. The very first animal died because of the sin of the man and the woman. And this is what this says. You know, this whole idea of animal sacrifice, you know, Noah sacrifices after the flood. Abram sacrifices to make a covenant with the Lord so the Lord and Abram can move together between the pieces of the carcasses of the sacrificed animals in Genesis 15. The whole Levitical system is about sacrifice of animals. Do you understand what that was all about? God is saying, do you understand how serious breaking relationship with me is? And do you understand how serious I am to get it back? Something has to die. It's that serious. I don't want human sacrifice, as some of the religions of the ancient Near East would demand human sacrifice. And that story's all at play when God calls Abraham later to offer his son Isaac. There's God is saying, no, I'm not like one of those kinds of gods. The Lord himself will provide an offering, is what is said to Isaac on the mount. But see, death, this is a serious issue. And the whole sacrificial system reminded people, this is serious, and God is serious. And of course, we know that God will eventually offer his own son. That's how serious he is about this. He recognizes the seriousness of a broken relationship with himself, and he seeks to reestablish that relationship. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, so that he does not reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and live forever. And the sentence isn't finished. Like a lot of you in your translation, there's just a dash there, a long dash. It's like God won't even say what would happen if a human being in the state of sin could still partake of fruit and live forever. There are thoughts that God doesn't even want to think about. And you understand human history from the time of the being expelled from the garden till now is an attempt for human beings are trying to, they're trying to find a way to beat God and to beat God's himself. It's still going on, guys. That trajectory is still there in human beings. So God doesn't even want to think of that. So the Lord sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Consequences. He removes us from Eden, only to open the door to Eden once again after Jesus died. That's why Jesus died on a tree. See, Jesus becomes the new tree of life that deals with both eternity, eternal existence, and deals with the sin question. And Jesus' death on the cross reopens the way back in to access to a relationship with God. This is the beginning of covenant. Covenant is the Lord's answer to undo the damage from the fall and to bring human beings back into relationship with him. Covenant is the key term. This is why we recognize the Bible, it's a threefold act: creation, fall, redemption. Creation is God and man in relationship. Fall is God and man's relationship broken. Redemption is God and man's relationship restored. God isn't just interested in getting you to make a commitment to Jesus so that you can go to heaven. God isn't interested in simply making a commitment to Jesus so your life can be lived out happily ever after. He sent Jesus to restore relationship with him. Being a member of a church, being part of a Christian community, going to church services is not the same as relationship. This is why we have so many people sitting in so many pews in so many churches who they don't have a clue who Jesus is. They don't understand what God desires. God wants a relationship. Covenant is the basis of it. Covenant is the Lord's way of reestablishing relationship with human beings. Now, we're certainly not going to jump to Abraham today, but I do want to close in Genesis chapter 6. I want to close with just a simple image, and this is where we'll pick up next. We'll just pick up 6 verse 5 of Genesis. After the earth is populated through the man and the woman and their offspring, and the globe becomes populated, wickedness just spreads throughout the earth, and it's pervasive. And Genesis 6:5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." His thinking is distorted. His desires are distorted. His choices are distorted. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things, and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But the Lord found favor, Noah, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Next verse, and these are the two things I want to contrast. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Now, most people, they focus in on verse 9 and say, yep, everybody was wicked except for Noah. And because Noah wasn't wicked, God blessed him. And we don't understand the basis of covenant. We don't understand the basis of grace. There are two models that we can follow. One is a performance and reward model, which is how a lot of the moral structures of earth, the religions of earth, the political and social and economic principles are based on performance and reward. You perform, you get rewarded. You don't perform, you get punished. And we project the same things on God. Now, many of the religions of the earth follow exactly that model. But there's a different model, and that's the principle of grace and gift. Verse 8 comes before verse 9. Noah found favor. Noah was granted grace in the eyes of the Lord, and Noah was a righteous man. Grace, God's gift, God's love, God's working behind the scenes to establish a relationship with man is the reason he's righteous and the reason he's blameless. It's not Noah was blameless, so God rewarded him. It's God gave grace and favor and found a way into a relationship with this human being, and that relationship caused that man to be righteous before the Lord. See, God is going back to the garden through this principle of covenant. He's seeking to build a relationship. It is the Lord's relationship with us that makes us righteous. It is the Lord's relationship with us that makes us blameless in our generations. It's the Lord's relationship with us that qualifies us for his blessings, just as it was in Genesis 1. It's a relationship first. It's blessing. It's dominion. It's power. It's strength. It's goodness second. Relationship. We will see this very clearly in the life of Abram, who becomes Abraham, as the Lord spends chapter 12 through 22 and on, just dealing with this relationship with the man and making right what was made wrong in Genesis 3, reestablishing what was lost in Genesis 3. Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. This is so significant, Lord. Covenant, Father. I ask, Father, in the mighty and the precious name of Jesus, you bring us once again, Lord, we who are made in your image and likeness, the image of the Son of God, Lord, a battle that still rages even after we know Jesus. It rages in the hearts and minds of people. People are assaulted. Christians are assaulted constantly. Relationship with God, their trust of God, the love of God, their faith in God, their hope in God. It's being assaulted by the world. It's being assaulted by the flesh. It's being assaulted by the demonic powers, Lord God. But Lord, you are set in your ways, Lord God. You desire to bring us into life. You desire to bring us into goodness. You desire to show us that the source of true authority, Lord God, is a relationship with you, Lord. It's what sustains us in our failures. It's what empowers us in our good deeds, Father God. It's what builds our relationships with each other. It's what makes us into what Jesus prayed for in John 17. Father, I pray that they would be one, even as you and I are one. If that's relationship, that the world may believe that you've sent me. And the love, Father, with which you have loved me, you have loved them. You are in me. I am in you. We are in them. Together, they're one in us. Continue, Lord God, to work hard with us. Lord, dog us with your love. Dog us with your kindness. Dog us with your steadfast covenant loyalty and your faithfulness, Lord God, to continue to build us and reestablish a relationship with us. In Jesus' mighty and precious name, we pray it. And Lord, I want to pray for those who have just failed. They're failing while we speak right now to understand the preciousness of your love toward us, Lord. They're struggling with that, Lord. Father, go forth to those lost sheep, Lord God, and bring them back, Lord. Bring them back as you said you would, Father. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.